The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Okay, what we're going to do today is a conceptual review of Bereishis. Okay, so we can try and bind the concepts somewhat together. So what I want to do is review the basic philosophical foundation upon which we're building this whole approach to Chumash. Right? Because the approach to Chumash is the theme of Tikkun in the evolving manifestation of Hashem's oneness, okay, as it's expressed in the two names. So being that that's what we're doing, I think it's a good idea to review that idea and see how it begins to emerge in terms of what we've done until now. So he spoke about it once before, that the purpose of creation is to reveal God's oneness. Okay, that's what we are taught. I don't have a Kleenex. I'm seeing spots and everything. Not good. The purpose of creation is to reveal God's oneness. But we also have another purpose of creation brought down, which is to give, thank you, to give of His goodness to another. And these two purposes seem to be very different. One seems to be altruistic, right? I want to give of my goodness to another. God wants to give goodness to other. And the other seems to be somewhat selfish, right? You want to give your, I mean, you want to reveal your oneness. And we do find in Mishle, Pasuk, that says, all that God did was for Himself. All that God did was for Himself. So that seems like it's selfish. And even in terms of the idea that we just presented, which is the give of His goodness to another, that itself presents a certain philosophical problem. Because in order to want to give your goodness to other, that means there must already exist a concept of other. You understand that? So it's kind of like a catch-22. I mean, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? I mean, then, you know, if God creates other to give of His goodness to other, so that must mean that somehow there existed other before for God to want to give His goodness to. I mean, it's a very difficult approach to say that God wants to give His goodness. Why did God create me? Because He wants to give His goodness to me. I mean, creation is the complete free choice of God. And it's God's complete free choice to want to give of His goodness to another, but the concept of giving goodness to another happens after there already exists other. Right? And therefore there's a philosophical problem with this whole approach. But the truth is, these two ideas, which seem to be contradictory, to reveal His oneness or to give of His goodness to another, they're actually one and the same idea. The purpose of creation is to reveal divine oneness. And how does God reveal His divine oneness? By giving of His goodness to another. Giving of goodness to other is the manifestation of divine oneness. Now, in order to understand that, we would have to first clarify what is divine oneness. What is divine oneness? So, the truth is that Jews believe Ein Od Milvado, there's nothing but God. Ephes Biltecha, there is nothing but God. And yet, we seem to exist. We believe that God is absolutely one and only. But if divine oneness means absolutely one and only, what does that mean about our own existence? If God is one, there is no other. No other anything. God is absolutely one. But part of God, so God has parts. So this is a problem. So therefore, we have a very serious philosophical question. If God is absolutely one, there is no other nothing, Right? Even if you want to say there is no other gods, so that is not absolute oneness. Because that would imply that if there were other gods or otherness, then God would not be one. So that's not absolute oneness. It means that there exists this primordial tension of God not wanting or not allowing for there to ever evolve a being that's godly or godlike, because that godlike being would then conflict with and undermine, stand over and against the absolute oneness of God. But, so even if you would say, well, in reality, there is no other, right? There is no other, that won't help us. Because the fact that philosophically, theoretically, if there were other, that would stand over and against the principle of God's absolute oneness, then we would have to say that God is not absolutely one. Right? So philosophically, how can God be absolutely one? But you see, all this is based on a inability to appreciate that God's oneness is not like anything we know. That when we say God is one, it's not the same word in your dictionary. Right? Because in your dictionary, which is a dualistic dictionary, meaning it's based on opposites, this is not that, up is not down, left is not right, man is not woman, that's how words are defined. A definition means how words are defined. There's something that defines it. This is where it stops and it doesn't go any further. In our dictionary, one is the opposite of other. One is the opposite of multiplicity, right? One is the opposite of manyness. And therefore, how could you say that God is one when the one in our dictionaries is actually limited? God is unlimited, but the word one in our dictionary is limited. It's limited by two. One goes as far as where two starts, and then one stops, and one and two are opposites. So therefore, by definition, you have to understand when you say that God is one, right? That can't be the kind of one that you have in your dictionary. Because the one in your dictionary is not an absolute one. It is defined by two. The onlyness of your dictionary is not absolute onlyness because it's defined by otherness. And even if you would say, well, there doesn't really exist otherness, but the fact that philosophically, if there were to exist otherness, that would already contradict the absolute oneness of God, you no longer have an absolute one God. So this is a major step forward to recognize that the word one that you use in your dictionary is not the word that we're using when we say that God is one. Okay? Rather, God would be more properly described as non-dual. Okay? And the non-dual means that God is so one, He can allow for there to exist. Not only allow for there to exist, but He can create a being other than Himself. Not only that, but even give that being the status of divinity, other gods, and yet still remain absolutely simply one. Something which is a paradox in our eyes. Right? Now this paradox is reflected in the simple mystical picture of Kabbalah, which is in the beginning, there was just Or Ein Sof, divine light. That's all there was. And when God wanted to create the worlds, which are other, multiplicity, right? So God created a vacuum. He was mitzamtzem. God constricted. He removed Himself. Right? Removed Himself to create a vacuum for there to be created vessels. So now you have God, so to speak, right? The light, the divine light. And then you have included within this light multiplicity in vessels which are very other than light. Vessels receive, light gives, expresses, okay? And then it says, and God then gave a thin ray of His infinite light. He gave divine light to the vessels, but the vessels broke. They could not deal with it, right? Why they broke? It's another question, but they broke. And so therefore these vessels come crashing down. And so what we have here is a picture of God creating a being that is other than Himself and giving his divine content, giving divine light to that being, which would mean almost creating another God. You follow this? And yet we end off with a paradox in Kabbalah that says the light surrounds the vacuum, but the truth is the light still fills the vacuum. It's as if nothing ever happened. So you say, oh, that's nice. You know, it's very irrational, but that's, God does not have to fit the rigidity of your logic. That even though God, it is precisely the oneness of God that can give place in space and create beings that are other than himself, even offer those beings status of divinity, and yet that will in no way conflict with God's still absolute oneness. God remains one before the creation, God remains one after the creation. It's a paradox. The light surrounds the vacuum. There is real otherness. The light fills the vacuum. There is nothing real about otherness. Right? And therefore, the human being who is other than God, who has free choice, just like God, freedom, that human being simultaneously exists and does not exist, which we can't understand. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what it means. Now, for us to kind of bring it down to our level so we can maybe make a little more sense out of this and appreciate what kind of oneness is this and have we tasted this kind of oneness in our life, what is it in this world that closest resembles the kind of oneness God is? And that is love, okay? Real love. And it's no accident, although this is not a proof of the idea, that the word love, ahava, is the same numerical value for the word echad, which means one. The oneness of God is expressed in love. Now remember, the real oneness of God is expressed in the two names, Hashem Elohim. Right? That's really God's oneness. That's the real name of God. Because that name of God is a paradox. Because the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei means there's nothing but God. Oneness, and just oneness. And the name Elohim suggests that God created, that there is multiplicity, and that there could be other gods, Elohim Acherim, other gods. Right? And yet you have that name, Hashem Elohim, because God's oneness transcends that. God is able to create beings that are other than himself, offer them the status of divinity, right, and yet remain the simply one God, which we can't understand. But we can begin to appreciate that through love. Because really, what is love? Love is that omnipotent power of non-duality. Because what is love? In the beginning, there was just me. Right? And I make a hole in my life to create, or to support, or to cultivate a being other than myself. I give of myself completely to that being. I offer that being a status of equality to me, of relationship, of equal relationship as we stand before each other, right, with equal respect. And yet I do not feel that there are two now, but there still seems to be one. That's the miracle of love. That love includes multiplicity and relationship and yet still remains one. That the beloved and the lover seem to have completely different identities and yet seem to share one single identity, and there's just really the love, so to speak. So too, this picture, this Kabbalistic picture reflects the process of love. In the beginning, there's just you. You make a big hole in your life, right? You surrender an aspect of yourself. Right? You surrender yourself to give place and space to other. You give of yourself completely, selflessly to that other in a manner that will not destroy their sense of identity other and not destroy you as being other than them. There's this relationship, there's this harmony, and yet it's all somehow a manifestation of some kind of simple oneness. Okay? Whereas one plus one equals one in love. Right? And that's a strange thing. Okay. Now that is what the whole purpose of creation is all about. The purpose of creation is the revelation of God's oneness, a oneness which is similar to love, a non-duality. How is divine oneness manifest? By giving of his goodness to another. By creating an other, giving his goodness to another, which is, what is God's goodness? It's God. So God gives himself to that other, offers that other oneness with God, offers that other relation with God, offers that other divine status. And yet, that in no way conflicts or undermines the absolute oneness of God. And that itself, that non-duality itself, is expressed in the paradox of determinism and free choice. That God gives man free choice, and man is like a god, and he makes decisions, he makes choices, and they mean something. Right? And man creates situations, he creates worlds through his choice. And yet, the paradox of this whole thing is, it still in no way will conflict with the will of God. Right? And what God wants to be done will be done. And so therefore the non-duality of God, the oneness of God, in the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei Elohim, is reflected in another philosophical issue, which is determinism of free choice. The name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei means all is in the hands of God. You are nothing, you are not. Right? There's just God. It's all determined. The source of being. What is, was, and will be. And the name Elohim suggests you're created. You have choice. You too can take on a quality of divinity. You too can make choices, and that's going to really make a difference. Okay. Now, that is the theme of creation. The theme of creation is this process of graduating multiplicity, graduating individuation, to the point that we come to the climax of creation, which is a human being who is other than God. Why is that human being other than God more than any other being? Because that human being has choice. And the remarkable thing about the whole story is that it's on the sixth day that the snake is seducing man. And the sixth day is part of the 6 days of creation. Now what we have to recognize is, how does God create a being other than himself? By allowing that being to create themselves through their choices. And therefore, the whole snake story is part of the story of creation, because God creates man by giving man a choice, right, to make. And the snake in the Garden of Eden, it's the garden where God's non-duality is available. In the Garden of Eden, we see the name Hashem Elohim. Hashem Elohim. It's in that Garden of Eden that, based on man's choices, will he succeed in recognizing the oneness of God, fulfill the purpose of creation, which is God giving of his goodness to another, God giving man the status of godliness, and the status of godliness is the ability to do tzimtzum, the ability to be non-dual, the ability to be like God. Right? Now, the situation is perfect, because the snake is saying, listen, God doesn't want you to be like God. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and bad, because there's conflict, because God is afraid. He's afraid of another God. He can't let other gods come into the world, because your godship, so to speak, your godhood would in fact conflict with his absolute oneness. Do you hear this? Right? That's why God doesn't want. God is a monarch. He doesn't want you to be like God. He would like you to be a little bit like God, but not mamish, you know what I mean? To take on a certain status of divinity, he doesn't want that. Right? Because that would conflict with his oneness. Perfect question. The snake offers the human being the dilemma of, is the meaning of God's oneness the meaning you find in the dictionary, which is the opposite of otherness, and therefore God does not want you to evolve into a complete other God, so to speak, right? Or will man succeed in then recognizing that the oneness of God is really non-dual? And that means, you're right, snake. You're absolutely right. I could make that choice. You're absolutely right. I could eat of that tree. But you know what? You just gave me the opportunity to be even more like God, by choosing to make a hole in my life to include God's will in my life. Right? You follow this? And therefore, had the first man and woman chosen not to eat of the tree, they would have reached a level of divinity, right? And a level of divinity which is completely, completely harmonious with God's total oneness. That's the end. He would have gone into Olam Haba, right at that point. But the first man made a big mistake. The first man should have said, you're right, God is an Elohim, and it is possible for there to be Elohim Acharim, and you're absolutely right. I could make a choice. I really could make a choice. But you want to know something? Because God is Yud Kei Vav Kei, I choose to surrender. I choose to recognize I'm nothing. And that itself would have been the greatest statement of his love for Hashem. The greatest assertion of self through surrender. And he would have gone straight to Olam Haba. However, the Ari says that the first man really had a bigger plan. He wasn't just completely fooled. Right? He wasn't like off. But he wanted to Mekadesh Shem Shemayim even more. He wanted to bring into the world an even greater manifestation of God's will. And he wanted to perform an Aveira Lishma. He wanted to do a sin for the sake of God. That by accepting the illusion of the snake, by accepting the duality of God's oneness, what would he do? He would then have the ability to appreciate even more the meaning of non-duality. It's almost like when you fight with your beloved. Right? The fight, which is based on this illusion that we're separate, and there's just only Elohim here, there's absolute multiplicity, and that tension builds up to a point where you say, oh, I'm so sorry, how can we even do this? Although we are different, although we are distinct, there's really only oneness, right? And our distinctions are only part of the revelation of oneness, and you recognize, wow, as you're both embracing and appreciating, wow, that was great. I'm so happy we were fighting. It's very possible at the end of a fight, you kind of, as you're embracing your beloved, in the back of your mind, you say, you know, this is a good idea. Maybe we should do this like, you know, every 2 weeks. You know, get into a fight, feel really separate, feel like it's just Elohim around here, there's only multiplicity, and then really recognizing even greater oneness, a oneness that includes our multiplicity, wow, this is wonderful, so we'll fight. Right? But of course, you can't do that. It's kind of hard to just pick a fight intentionally, the Shema. That you're picking a fight for the sake of oneness, you know? So we're going to be separate in order to be one. It's a very difficult thing to do. Right? The funny thing is that that really is the relation between man and woman that the menstrual cycle represents. That there is times that you are separate, and that separateness, in fact, enhances the recognition of the oneness that includes your identities and your separateness and your distinctions. So the first man really wanted to do an Aveira Lishma, the Ari says, that he recognized what was going on, but he thought that if he would go against God's will and then do tshuva out of love, right? Wow. That would really be a sanctification of Hashem's name. However, the first man was not able to do it in complete L'shem Shemayim. How do we know that the first man was not able to do the sin for the sake of God? How do we know that he was willing to accept multiplicity in the name of unity? Because when God came and said, man, where are you? What did you do? He said, she did it. And she said, snake did it. You have to be willing to mekabel the din. You have to be willing to accept the judgment. If you're not willing to accept the judgment, then it could not have been an Aveira Lishma, because an Aveira Lishma means I'm doing a transgression in the name of God, and that means that I'm willing to accept the responsibility for it also, and I'm willing to accept the judgment. I did it for God, and I'm willing to accept the judgment. And since the first man was not willing to accept the judgment, if he would have accepted the judgment, he really would have gone to Olam Haba. And it's very possible, I think, that maybe he was supposed to eat of the tree, and the real test was whether he would do tshuva and accept the judgment, and then he would really gone into an even more amazing experience of God's oneness and the unification of the name Yud Kei Vav Kei Elohim. You're so much like an Elohim. You mamish made a choice against God's will. You're so godlike, right? And yet, because you recognize God's one, you did tshuva and you're accepting the responsibility for what you did, which was godlike, which was real, and yet, I mean, like, wow, what a sanctification of Hashem's name. But he was not able to mekabel the din. And therefore, there was a breakdown in the unification of Hashem's oneness. Right? Man should have chosen to surrender to Hashem's will. And he would have asserted self as a statement of surrender. He would have accepted the notion of Elohim. And he would have accepted the notion of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And he would himself be like God. Because he would incorporate within himself that quality, right, of love, that quality of self, and yet that quality of surrender, which is what God is able to do. There's just God, and God, so to speak, surrenders and makes himself as nothing in order for man to make choices. And yet God is still very much there in something, and man is nothing. And this is really what the challenge of love is. Love itself is the mystery of succeeding in being in a state of both assertion of self and surrender of self. Right? That's what love is. You're asserting yourself, you're doing, you're saying no, and yet you're knowing when to say yes, and it's very difficult to walk that narrow bridge. Okay. So, what happens in the breakdown in the name of Hashem? Everything falls into a dualistic mode. Man is no longer able to comprehend the paradox of the non-dual of Hashem. And there will be those who will believe in God as a Yud-Kei Vav-Kei or behave under the influence of that name and its implication. And there are those who will be behaving under the influence of the implication of the name Elohim. Okay? Because the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei means nihilism. It's basically a way of life that's based on you're nothing, realize you're nothing, that's all it is, and the greatest thing to do is realize you're nothing. Nihilism, there's just God and you're nothing, you're an illusion even. Right? That would be the ultimate implication of the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. But the name Elohim would be what? What would be the implication of the name Elohim? Polytheism. Many gods. Right? And that's really your choices when you break down out of the non-dual. Right? Because in the non-dual, you're able to realize you're nothing and you're something. You're able to recognize the divine status that you actually able to accomplish in your life, and yet in no way it, sacrificing the total simple oneness of Hashem, and that there's ain't no father, there's nothing but God. Right? So there is a breakdown. And so we witness in the Chumash a breakdown in man's consciousness. Right? A breakdown. We saw communities based on surrender to Hashem. Our community is based on complete selfishness and thinking that it's all in my hands and I'm a god. And everything is going down, down, down until we get to Noah. Right. And Noah is the first man who finds favor in the eyes of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. There's something about him that has a certain element of humbleness and surrender and recognition of his nothingness. And yet he still walks with God, with Elohim. Italech Noach et Elohim, he walked with God. Right? So there's something about Noach that has that kind of quality of relationship with Hashem. There's something about Noach that God sees an element of himself in Noach. And this is, I believe, the meaning of Chayim. That when someone finds favor in your eyes, it's because you see something about yourself in them, and therefore you feel this incredible connection between you and them. And therefore, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei sees, has, you know, Noah finds chayt in Hashem's eyes, because God sees something similar to himself, an aspect of himself represented in Noah, in that ability to have that kind of humbleness, right? And yet in that ability to walk with Hashem. Now, we are taught that Noah was the first person to invent the plow. It really is a great statement of self, especially after you have this curse. Who are you to go building a plow and trying to do something about the curse? And he does it with simpleness, and he doesn't do it in any sense of rebellion against God. And so therefore it is Noah that can have a relation with God, it is Noah that's going to have a brit, right? Some form of covenant is going to happen to Noah. Noah sees a rainbow, which is a symbol of his relation with God, the oneness that includes the many, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei Elohim, right? So then why didn't Noah? Why wasn't he the chosen person? What is missing in Noah? What's missing is Noach, is he's not completely on the level of love. If he would have really embodied non-duality in his life, which would then be his divine status, right? Then he would have argued with Hashem, just like Avram argued with Hashem, pleading for the lives of the people and going around trying to get them to do tshuva. Therefore, there's something missing in Noach. Right? He has not yet fixed the sin of the first man. He's not yet completely embodied the meaning of real love. So then we move on and we get to Avram Avinu. And Avram is that first human being who is able to, at his level, begin the unity of Hashem's name in his life. How so? Well, we see that Avram is able, I mean, the whole story of Avram is God saying, and I shall be unto you an Elohim. Yudke Vavke saying to Avram, Lech Lecha, go to yourself. Lech Lecha, my name is Kel Shakai, I've made a space, I've said enough, I want you to walk before me, I want you to become complete, and I shall be unto you an Elohim. Meaning, I will offer to you, right, the encounter with me as an Elohim, which would mean that you are of divine significance, which means that you have a power of strength, that there is a relationship. Okay. Now, what is Abraham's basic avoda? What was Abraham's service? Abraham's service was the ability to assert his self as an expression of selflessness. Right? He's able to assert himself, drawing from the name Elohim, but as a statement of selflessness, drawing from the name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. How so? How is he able to do this? And this is in simple lingo. This means that he's able to perform din in the name of Chesed. He's able to be kind of like hard, standing firm on his ground, right? But in the name of Chesed, selflessness. His din is an expression of chesed, something that people can't do. Right? Because when people are really chesed, they can't be din-like. But you have to realize sometimes being din-like, judicious, itself is an expression of great love. Now how so? Because we saw that Abraham was willing to wage war for the sake of Lot. Waging war is a quality of din. Right? Waging war is a quality of Elohim. Waging war is a quality of asserting self. You're going to war, but you're doing it as a statement of selflessness because you're doing it for Lot. Out of your love for Lot. Abraham is able to exile his son, Yishmael, perform din. But for whose sake? For the sake of Isaac. He's being selfless. He is expressing self, but self as an expression of selfless, right? The selfless is the motivation for self, right? He is doing an act of din as an act of chesed, right? And so he is bringing together these two qualities, and in his final act, what is Abram able to do? He's able to sacrifice his son, din, self, make a choice. You're going to take someone else's life. Who are you, God? You're going to take someone else's life. But he's doing it for God's sake. Out of chesed to Hashem. Out of surrender to Hashem. You ask me to do it, I choose to do it. So, Abraham has succeeded in asserting self as an expression of the selfless. And that's why he becomes a merchava. He becomes the embodiment of the quality of chesed. He becomes the embodiment of the quality of chesed. He becomes, you might say, the conduit for the sevira chesed in the world. Because his chesed is not something that he's just born with. His chesed is part of his choices. It's not just like his nature. Some people are born. They're nice people. Does that mean you're nice? No, it means you, you know, you were born that way. You're a victim of niceness, and that's what you do. But when a person is able to do din in the name of chesed, that means that they have chosen and they have completely embodied the real essence of chesed as an expression of will and choice. Right? You're not a victim of chesed, but you're able to use chesed in such a way that it might even demand you to do something that seems anti-chesed, you'll still do it for the name of chesed. A very high level. Isaac, on the other hand, is able to surrender his self, and this is an expression of self. How so? Abraham is able to assert self, and it's an expression of selfless. Because he wages war for the sake of Lot. He exiled Ishmael for the sake of Isaac. He sacrifices Isaac for the sake of God. Right? All the way. But it is Isaac who is connected to the Midah Gevurah. And the natural name connected to the name Gevurah is Elohim. It's judgment. It's creating borders. It's creating multiplicity. And Isaac, who was connected to the attribute of Gevurah, which is self, Isaac is born out of Abraham's newfound sense of self. His newfound sense of, I shall be unto you like an Elohim. Right? So Isaac is born out of God being unto Abraham like an Elohim. Therefore, Isaac is naturally connected to the name Elohim. He has a very strong sense of self. And yet, what does he do? He surrenders self. But his surrender of self is an expression of self. How so? Through the acceptance of din. When his father takes him on that altar, Isaac accepts the decree with love. Now, accepting decree in love means, I know that I did it. I must have done something wrong. If God has told my father to sacrifice me, I must have done something wrong. Right? And I'm willing to accept the din. So his surrender is an acceptance of din. And to accept din means, I did something. There is self. You follow this? That therefore surrender, when you accept din, you're actually surrendering self. And that surrender of self is an expression of great self. Because it's when you accept din. Right? When you accept din. Because you're saying, yes, I did it. And I'm willing completely accept the din and take it. Go ahead. Right? So you surrender self. If he would have run away from din, so that's not surrendering of self. And the truth is, only the person who can surrender themselves are actually completely in control of themselves. If you can let go of self, then you have self. Self doesn't have you. Right? You're not a victim of self. You're completely in control of self through surrender. So this is what Isaac did. Right? Bringing us closer to the unification of Hashem's name. Abraham is able to be Elohim-like in the name of Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And Isaac is able to be Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei-like, surrendering in the name of Elohim, of complete acceptance of din. And that now brings us, but they're not complete because they didn't do the, they didn't cross over yet. Right? It's Abraham making choices. It's Abraham who is doing an act of din in the name of Chesed. He's able to see how din is an expression of chesed. And Isaac is able to see, through his accepting of the din that's an expression of chesed, he understands that this is the greatest kindness, that God's kindness is going to punish me. Because that's what I need. Now we come to Yaakov, which is considered to be the chosen of the forefathers, who was taught, we were told, sits in the tents. And it was the tents of Avram and Yitzchak. And we're told that he really fixes the sin of the first man, and his son Yosef only fulfills and plays out the essence of what Yaakov really brought into the world. Right? But what is that? Yaakov is able to assert self as an expression of the selfless. Where did we see that? Yaakov asserting self as an expression of the selfless. Stealing the bracha. Why did he steal the bracha? And what's selfless about that? That's selfish to steal a bracha. So he did it for God. Right? He did it out of complete surrender for Hashem. He supplants Esav, he deceives his father, but he does it for the sake of Hashem. He is Elohim-like, but as an expression of his complete recognition, Yukivavke, surrender. He's even able to be dishonest in the name of truth. And it's all in the name of truth. And yet, just as much as he's able to assert self as an expression of the selfless, Yaakov is also able to surrender self as an expression of self. How? Where do we see that Yaakov was able to surrender self as an expression of self? Well, how did Yitzchak do it? Through the acceptance of din. And Yaakov accepted the din. Because everything that happened in Laban's house, going into exile, having his wife changed on him, having his wages changed over and over on him, right? And he accepts it. He accepts the din. Yaakov fixes the first man. Because really, Yaakov did an Aveira L'shma. But how do we know that he really did that Aveira L'shma? That he really did. He really asserted himself in the name of God in a selfless way. Because he accepted the din. And he did tshuva. And he felt he had to do tshuva. Right. That's the amazing thing. That which the first man was not able to do. The first man, if he would have done tshuva, would have accepted the din and say, okay, whatever I deserve, you know, I did it for you, and I did it for you, and I'm willing to accept the consequences of it also. I'm willing to act in self as an expression of selfless, and I'm willing to be selfless, meaning accepting din, as an act of self. Yes, I did, and I did do it. You didn't do it, I did it, but I did it for you. And I'm willing to accept the consequences of it for you. Therefore, it is Yaakov who really brings the whole thing around. And we end off with Yaakov not dying. Says he dies, and yet the Gemara says he really didn't die. He really didn't die. We end up with Yaakov is able to realize that the forces of evil, which are based on trying to get you to believe in exclusive Elohim, to be self, and actualize self to its utmost, he's able to do that, and yet in a completely selfless way. All right? So therefore, he's able to see how evil was a conduit to the manifestation of God's good and God's oneness. Okay? So evil, which is a force that tries to create the illusion of complete separateness, complete multiplicity in the world, right? That force is actually enhancing and serving in the full manifestation of Hashem's oneness. Just as when you had that argument with your beloved, that separation actually served towards an even greater recognition of your oneness. Right? There's even greater recognition of your oneness. So too, the evil forces in the world, he's able to bless Pharaoh and recognize how the source of evil is actually a conduit to the manifestation of God's oneness. Okay? And he says, at the end of his life, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, and yet Hashem Echad. Right? And that is basically what Bereishis has just accomplished on an individual level, on the root level. Now, the next step is to do that on a national level, which itself is only the stepping stone to do that on a universal level. So the next book is Shmot, and the evolution of a nation that is going to struggle with whether God is immanent within man, and therefore man has a divine status, or whether God is transcendent of man, and man is truly nothing. Right? That's the ongoing challenge of Judaism, to be able to accept simultaneously God's transcendence and God's immanence. Vikevav ke Elohim, and that will be something recognized by all human beings in the final end.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.